We're all familiar with satellite communications and with our cell phones being able to reach people clear across the world. That, in a sense, is a bit like what Jesus has promised here as he's in the last discourse. Last week, we finished up with John chapter 14. There was some very sobering news. He broke it to the disciples that there would be Judas betraying him. He was going to go. The world was going to oppose the disciples, but the Holy Spirit would indwell them, and if they were faithful, they would have the indwelling ministry of the Father and the Son. And now in our passage that we're looking at today, even though in one sense Jesus is now a long way away, he's not right next to them, walking around in a physical body, he has communication with them, and there is a vital relationship that he describes in this passage, and he talks about it in terms of abiding. So he has good news, despite the fact that on this night, it's a really shocking turn of events. Shortly, now as they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he will be arrested, he will be tried, he will be crucified, and the disciples' world has come crashing in on them. Jesus is giving all the truths of John chapters 14 through 17 with the primary purpose of stabilizing the disciples during this very tough time. And so we're going to consider John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. You'll want to correct the title at the top of the page when you cut and paste. Sometimes it's easy to forget to change one detail. So I didn't change the verse references there. In Jesus' ministry, there were three Passovers. Pesach is the Hebrew word for Passover. So this is just an overview chronologically of Jesus' ministry. He was ministering for a period of 3.5 years, and right now we are at the last Passover. And in fact, we are on Passover Eve. John chapters 12 through 20, actually I should have 11 through 20, are all very closely connected with Passover. Let's now look at it in a little more detail. Jesus' final week is summarized here, and we are now on Thursday. We are, the Last Supper has occurred, Jesus is in the last discourse. He has not yet been betrayed. He's on his way to Gethsemane. And so things are moving along. Last week, we finished up John 14. But look at the very end of 14, verse 31. Arise, let us go from here. Jesus is somewhere in the wealthy section of town, in the upper room, for John chapters 13 and 14. Now they have left the room and they will be on their way to Gethsemane. In John 18, we have his arrival at Gethsemane. So right now he's on the road. He's trying to avoid any of the officials, anyone who would prematurely arrest him. He needs to hurry because he told Judas, what you do, do quickly. There's only so much time for Jesus to give all the truth that he needs to communicate. I believe that one of the reasons that he left the upper room is that Judas probably went there first. It's not all that far away from Annas' house. Annas was a high priest. You see the number 4, that has likely been identified, and so it's not far from there. Judas probably would have led the entourage to the upper room. And then, since he knew that Jesus often met in the Garden of Gethsemane, they would head over there. Now, John chapter 15 has had a number of writings, primarily by Gary Derrickson, he's on the left, and some by Earl Rodmacher in the middle. The book that they wrote called The Disciple Maker is helpful in this passage, although I will say that I believe overall Derrickson and Rodmacher have misunderstood the Gospel of John in an important sense. They thought that the book was written primarily for as a discipleship manual for people who are already believers. But a correct understanding of John 20 verses 30 and 31 indicate that the book is written to unbelievers. Even so, these two men have some good contributions, particularly here in John 15. Now, I do have both of their pictures here. Earl Rodmacher in the center was a very influential leader up until the time of his death not too many years ago. His name appears on the book and he made contributions to it, but there is one detail that when I talked with Gary in person several years ago, Gary said that Rodmacher would not budge. He had seen a form of grape growing in Israel that trained the vines to go on rocks rather than on trellises or a framework. And so Rodmacher was absolutely convinced that was the way it was supposed to be. And so he had kind of the final say on what words were going to be in this book. And so that's the position that the book takes. That has never been Gary Derrickson's position. He argued from the writings of Pliny, who was a Roman, that in Israel they did not use, during Roman times, the trailing on the ground method, but instead they used trellises. Well, we're going to have to talk a little bit about all of this, but Gary Derrickson is quite well equipped to write on this passage. He has degrees from Texas A&M University, as well as in New Testament from Dallas Seminary, a THM and a PhD. He taught grape pruning at Texas A&M University. That makes him unique among all the interpreters of John chapter 15. He knows what needs to happen with grapes. And so as a result, he is in a very good position to interpret some of the technical details. I'll give you a hint. A lot of people have thought that John 15:2 and John 15:6 are talking about exactly the same thing. They are not. The two events are 9 months apart. And so Jesus describes various things that are done to the grapes. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time learning about growing grapes. This is the procedure of having grapes growing just on the ground, not having them trellised up. This is on the island of Santorini. Some of us have been there. But in Santorini, the procedure is to just let the grapes trail on the ground, and where you can't see it, there will be rocks that will actually hold the vines so that they're not actually touching the ground. In most cases, that is the ones that would have grapes on them, that they're slightly elevated by having rocks positioned under them. But Pliny said that although this was a procedure that was used, that in first century Israel, that was not the way it was done. They had adopted the Roman procedure of having trellises. Now, instead of having wires, they would use pieces of wood, they would use boards. But this allows the vines to get plenty of sunlight, and it makes it very easy to keep the grapes off the ground. And so Derrickson says is, in all probability, the disciples were familiar with both of these procedures, but the more common one is to use trellises. Now, we have two events that are talked about. So I would like for us to look at verses 2 and 3, and that would take place in April and May, and it's called Tying and Suckering. Every non-fruit-bearing branch in me he props up, and every fruit-bearing one he prunes, that is, he suckers, so that it will bear a greater yield. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Drop down to verse 6. This is a completely different operation. And if you look at the pictures, the grapes look entirely different because all of the leaves have fallen. And this is after pruning. So most of the small branches have been removed. And all you have is the heavy barked stalk. So in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he was cast aside like a branch and withers. Then they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So we have two separate operations separated by 9 months. So you notice April and May is the time for tying and suckering, and February to March of the following year is the time when dormant pruning would take place. Now there's a chronological vantage point here in this passage. John spoke the words of John 15 on April 2nd, AD 33. That's the night before he was crucified. Tying and suckering would happen, chapter 15, verses 2 to 3, soon. It would be April to May is the time that that would happen. Vintage, that is harvest, would be a few months later, August to September of the year 33. And then the step that's described in 15:6 is dormant pruning, and that's still 10 months away now as Jesus is speaking. That would take place in February to March of the year 34. Tying and suckering would benefit the vintage, that is, benefit the harvest for this year, AD 33. Dormant pruning would benefit the vintage for next year. Why? It's done after the harvest. So 15, 2, and 3 are things that are going to happen between when Jesus speaks and when harvest occurs. But verse 6 is something that would not happen until after the harvest. So once again, look at the difference. We have lots of foliage during April and May. Tying and suckering takes place when there's a lot of green, but dormant pruning takes place in the dead of winter, February to March. And of course, the dates will be different in colder climates, but these are the dates that it would be for Israel. April to May for tying and suckering, and February to March for dormant pruning. Here are some suckers. Now, you'll notice that they're just green. There are no grapes on them. These are just little volunteers that have come out of the branch. You'll notice the wire that is stretched across there, and the heavy barked branch is trained to go along it. And you'll notice that there's like a red ribbon in the lower left side of that red circle. That's the tie. That's what's keeping the branch attached to the wire. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's very important to know about grapes. Grapes never grow out of the branches that have bark. If a branch has bark, grapes will not grow from it. Grapes will grow on branches that come out of the branch that has bark. Now, why is it that they're going to want to remove these suckers? All these suckers are drawing sap and nutrients, and what they want them to do, instead of having lots of foliage, they want that effort for the sap to go in order to help the grapes that are going to be harvested. They want for them to receive all the nutrients possible. So they want to remove these suckers so that the grapes will do well this year for this harvest. So we have springtime tasks. The cordon is the name for the branches that have already been secured to the wire. And so I have a little bow there showing it being attached to my red line, my red wire. And so that is going to be described as lifting. We're going to see how it actually causes the branch to lift up. It otherwise would be drooping downward. So there's a lifting of the non-fruiting branches. Now, up above the cordon and up above my bow, you see what they call a cane. A cane is woody, but it doesn't yet have bark on it. If it's allowed to grow next year, it will develop bark. But what happens is, out of the cane we have shoots. Some of those shoots they're going to allow to grow, and they are going to be ones that will produce grapes. But then there's another operation, and that's going to be described in verse 3. And that is just done by hand. It doesn't require nippers. It doesn't require any cutting implements. You can just tear off the water spouts and the suckers. So I'm picturing someone just grabbing hold of them, pulling them off. Now, this is completely different. Remember, dormant season pruning is 9 months away. That's going to happen next February and March. Notice there are no leaves. And notice there are no grapes. Now I'd like for you to look at 15:2 very closely. Every non-fruit bearing branch in me, and your translations say he cuts off. Well, let's ask a question. How many grapes does this worker see?
None.
When he's doing dormant pruning, there are no grapes on there. What he's actually removing are those branches that have no bark, and he's going to remove most of them. He's going to remove about 90% of them. Why? If we have all kinds of those branches, which are called canes, it's not going to produce very good grapes. It will produce lots of grapes, but the grapes won't be very good. So what's he removing? He's removing that which would produce grapes, that which doesn't have bark. He's going to remove 90% of that. That's a completely different operation. We do not want to get verse 2 mixed up with verse 6. What this man is doing right here is verse 6. Everything that's going to be done now is going to have foliage. It's going to happen in April and May. So now we'll start working our way through the passage. I just wanted to give an overview that we have operations that take place in the springtime, and then we have operations 9 months later that are going to take place over the winter. So now let's consider verse 1 as we get into exposition. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the husbandman, or the farmer. It's the word georgos, which is the ordinary word for farmer, so I've translated that my Father is the farmer. So notice, we have the farmer, and then that vertical stalk that's next to that T-post, that green T-post, right there next to the man, next to the trunk, Jesus is saying that he is that trunk. He may also mean that he's also the cordon, in which case it would be the part that has bark that's going along the wire. He's the barked of part of the grape. And then he's going to describe the disciples as being the branches. And so, as we've said, barked versus unbarked. The cordon is being pointed to by the arrow number 1. Notice it has bark, and you won't see any grapes growing out of it. They don't grow out of anything that has bark. Then we have growing out of that some short branches that have been cut, and they also have bark on them. Out of them will come canes. And from the canes, that's where the grapes grow. So number 3 is pointing to the canes. And so the operations that we're going to be talking about, no matter what operation, it's not going to deal anything with that has bark. It's only going to deal with that which is beyond that. But in the springtime, they're not cutting canes. They're removing suckers. Okay, now the first thing that has to happen, and this is described in 15:2, every non-fruit bearing branch in me he props up. Now we had I should have depicted that there is support given to these, but there is also support to the canes. This is going to be a cane. Next year it will be a cane. It's receiving support. This year it's green. Next year it will be a cane. It will be, it will become woody, but it will not develop bark. Let's look at another picture of that. He's lifting, causing them to go up rather than allowing them to droop down to the ground. Non-fruiting branches. They're not yet, there's no fruit on them. There will be on some of them. The canes that they leave that survive the dormant pruning next February, those ones potentially will grow grapes. Here we have one that you can see it's a little woodier. It's not just pure green. That's a cane. It is not, it doesn't have any fruit on it, but it's being tied to the wire in order that next year it can potentially produce grapes. Okay, so we have a translation issue. Your translation, unless you happen to be looking at the Living Water, and I've got one around here somewhere, but I don't see where it went. Anyway, in the Living Water, it says he props up. So notice my translation, if you look at the sheet of paper, every non-fruit-bearing branch in me, he props up. That's the word iro. But the word iro is sometimes translated to pick up and sometimes to take away. And so, let's see, I will read 15:2 in the Living Water, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Living Water. It was a translation done by Art Farstad. So this is the cover of the Living Water, and the way that it reads, every branch in me which does not produce fruit, he props up. And most translations say, take away. There are 17 times in the Gospel of John that iro means to take away. And there are 9 uses that mean to lift up. Very interestingly, we're going to see that one verse has both meanings in the same verse. So how do we know if it should be take away or lift up? Well, there are some reasons for regarding it as lift up. First of all, lifting up, that is tying, and succoring, which is verse 3, are actual viticultural practices. Secondly, non-fruiting, that is barked branches, are a good thing, not a bad one. When people read verse 2 and they say, oh, if it's not bearing fruit, we're going to remove it, that's assuming that branches that have bark, that is, branches that don't produce fruit, are a bad thing. No, they are not a bad thing. The cordon is needed in order that canes can grow. Canes are going to be where the grapes are going to be produced, but you can't have canes if you don't have barked branches. They're not a bad thing. But most translations treat it as though if a branch doesn't have fruit on it, it's bad. Not so. There's a third reason. Jesus is speaking this the night before he's crucified. Now, 50 days later will be Pentecost. That is 50 days after Passover will be Pentecost. So it's 53 days after Jesus is speaking. And Jesus said that when you receive power from the Holy Spirit, then you're going to have ministry. They would bear fruit. Right now they're not bearing fruit. They have 53 days where they are not bearing fruit. Is that a bad thing? No. Because Jesus told them that they needed to wait until they receive power. They're going to need to spend time with him. It's going to be important that he is supporting them during this time. Jesus is not saying automatically, if someone is not bearing fruit, that's automatically a bad thing. Well, it can be a bad thing, but in the case of the 11, they have 53 days where by design they are not going to be ministering to outsiders. They're not going to be leading anyone to come to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Now, down on the bottom of the page is an article that I wrote about this very passage. So you might want to copy that down. faithalone.org/grace-in-focus-articles/unfruitfulbelievers/. So I wrote an article that does talk in a little bit more detail about this. So we've said that the word iro can either mean lift up or take away. Is it unusual for words to have a split personality? Well, let's see evidence that this word does have a split personality, and I have all these passages in your notes, if you want to take any notes on there. John the Baptist in 1:29 said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now you might wonder, what's the T1, T2, P1, and so on? T stands for take away, P stands for pick up. So there are going to be 17 uses that mean take away, and there are going to be nine that mean pick up. Jesus went into the temple and he said, take these things away from here, the doves and all the animals that were being sold. When we have interaction between Jesus and the man who was lame for 38 years, in 5:8, Jesus told him, arise, pick up your mat and walk. So in verse 9, the man became well, picked up his mat and began walking. In 10, religious leaders said, it is not lawful for you to pick up your mat. It was a Sabbath. In verse 11, they asked him, well, who told you? He said, well, the one who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. He figured that man had a lot of authority. He had enough authority that this man is instantaneously healed. So he just obeyed him. Verse 12, who is the man who told you, pick up your mat and walk? And then in 8:59, as Jesus was ministering in the temple, they picked up stones so they might hurl them on him. You can see twice it's been used for take away. It's been used a number of times for picking up. Now it shifts and it becomes much heavier towards take away. In speaking of Jesus' life, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I do it willingly. In 10:24, how long do you lift our soul? Don't keep us in suspense. Tell us, are you the Christ? In 11:39, Jesus said, take away the stone from Lazarus' tomb. So in verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes upward. Notice both uses, take away and lifted up, occur in the same verse. In 11:48, the Sanhedrin was concerned that if lots and lots of people believed that it was going to mean riots, and then the Romans would come and take away both our position and our nation. 15:2. Every non-fruit-bearing branch in me, he lifts up. 16:22, no one will take your joy away from you. 17:15, I do not ask that you take my disciples, the 11, out of the world. This is Jesus praying. In 19:15, we have two uses there with the crowd saying, take him away, crucify him. 19:31, the Judean leaders asked Pilate that the people on the crosses, that their bodies might be taken down so they wouldn't be there over a Sabbath, especially since it was a high Sabbath. We have two uses in 19:38. Joseph from Arimathea asked Pilate they might take away Jesus' body. He was given permission, so he took away Jesus' body. Mary Magdala saw the stone which had been taken away from the tomb. And she said to John and Peter, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. In 20:13, they have taken away my Lord. And in 20:15, tell me where you have put him. That's when she spoke to Jesus and thought that he was a gardener. And she said that she will take him away. Well, does pick up have a split personality in English? Yes, it does. Would you pick up Ben at school? I think the picture on the right is describing what the mother is talking about. I don't think she's saying go to school and throw Ben up in the air. We picked up a cold. Is that describing picking up an ice cube? I don't think so. The weather radar picked up a line of storms out west. I don't think that the weather man was talking about lifting barbells. His car has real pickup. It flies. I don't think he's talking about a wheelchair lift. Picking up Ukrainian. It's talking about learning to speak Ukrainian. It doesn't mean picking up someone who is Ukrainian. I picked up the house before dinner. I don't think she means the picture on the right. And the first pickup, 1925 Model T Roadster. Pickups do not pick up, but they remove things. They move them elsewhere. You have to pick it up and put it in the pickup yourself. How we use the word pickup. Sometimes we use it for lifting without taking elsewhere. When someone's lifting barbells, they don't mean I'm going to take it next door. They mean they're exercising. Sometimes we mean taking elsewhere without lifting. The mother doesn't lift the children into the car. They get in there by themselves, but she transports them home. And then with the UPS man, he picks up the packages, puts them in the truck, and takes them somewhere else. So notice, pickup can be used for lifting without taking somewhere else. It can be used for taking somewhere else, and it can be used for lifting and taking elsewhere. That's how the word picked up different meanings in the New Testament as well. Sometimes it's just talking about moving something without lifting it. Sometimes it's talking about lifting it without necessarily moving it. And it can talk about doing both. It has a split personality. Spring tying, that is lifting non-fruiting branches for next year. That summarizes verse 2. Now, one normally doesn't expect Reformed writers, Calvinists, to understand that this word should be translated here as lift up rather than take away. But lo and behold, James Montgomery Boyce said, and I've shortened what he said. He was really long-winded, about three times as long as what I put up here. Iro has four basic meanings. To lift up or pick up, to lift up figuratively, as in lifting up one's eyes or voice, to lift up with the added thought of lifting up in order to remove, and to remove. The majority of translators in 15:2 have obviously chosen the fourth of these meanings. But the verse makes better sense, amen, and the sequence of verbs is better if the first and primary meaning of the word is taken. In that case, the sentence would read, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifteth up. That is, to keep it from trailing on the ground. If you had the grapes touching the ground, how good would the grapes be? Not very good. That's why they keep them lifted up. So, we have a second operation that needs to be done, and this is in 15:3. Suckers on the grapevine need to be cleaned, or that is, removed. When you strip off all of them, you call it cleaning them. And so, lo and behold, if you look at verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, some of you don't know why I have those dots after the word you. That's telling us that the word you is plural. So in other words, y'all. Y'all 11 are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to y'all. Now, the operation that cleaning is talking about is removing these suckers. It's done at the same time as one is going through and tying up canes to the wires or to the trellises. Now, if you look around on the ground, you'll see some leaves. Lo and behold, those are suckers that have been pulled off. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you going to take the time to go and pick up all those leaves that you've dropped and put them in a fire? I don't think so. But when people think that verse 2 and verse 6 are talking about the same thing, when they go to verse 2, they say, oh, that's talking about pruning. Oh, that's talking about cutting off the wood. And so that's gathered up and burned up. Well, verse 2 wasn't talking about pruning at all in verse 2a. When he talks about pruning the branches that do bear, that's talking about suckering. Also, verse 3 is talking about suckering, removing these suckers. The heavy-duty pruning is 9 months later, but tying and suckering take place at the same time. Interestingly, for the suckers that are down low next to the trunk, they've developed machines that can be used on a tractor that will go through and remove those. But up there in the foliage, all the suckers have to be pulled off by hand, but they do have a machine that will take care of suckering there for what's down by the trunk. They don't want the grapevines wasting any energy on that which is not going to produce grapes. They want to remove excess plant material so that the grapes that they harvest will be good quality. You can either have a lot of grapes and none of them be very good, or you can have a smaller number of grapes and have them be good. That's why they're removing the suckers. That's also why they lift the branches, why they tie them to the trellis. Now we need to make a comparison and contrast between 15:3 and 13:10 through 11. In 15:3, he says, y'all are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He has not indicated that there is a single one of them that is not clean. All 11 are clean. But in 13:10 and 11, while Judas was present, Judas did not leave until 13:30. We have Jesus making an exception for Judas. One who has bathed, and that's a picture of believing, one who has bathed has no need except for his feet to be washed, but he is all clean. And y'all are clean, though not everyone is. For he knew the one betraying him, thus he said, y'all are clean, though not everyone is. Now, I know your translations read a little differently. They say, though not all of you. The unfortunate thing about the translation, not all of you, you might read that and think from the English, he's saying, oh, you're clean, all of you except for your feet. No, he's talking plural. And he's saying 11 of them are clean, but there's one who's not. And verse 11 explains that when he says, though not everyone is, he's talking about Judas. Judas is not clean. Judas was an unbeliever. So in the yellow portion, Judas was present in John 13, and that's why Jesus said that one of you is not clean. Most of you are clean. But then in John 15, the only ones who are present are the 11. And so in 15:3, y'all are already clean. Now in 15:4 and 5, Jesus is going to talk about abiding. This is going to be another term that we're going to have to explain. We'll talk about it. Abiding is going to allow fruitfulness, and fruit is not talking about us doing some nice things. It's ultimately talking about there being a harvest. It's talking about people becoming believers. So the idea is, as the 11 go out and minister, there will be people who will come to believe. And each one of those would be like a grape. And so Jesus is talking, when he talks about fruit, he's talking about a crop. It turns out that actually, and I could have put this up on a slide, but I didn't think about it. The word karpos is sometimes translated fruit, and sometimes it's translated crop. Is if it's talking about the whole field, then you talk about a crop rather than the individual fruit. Now, I'm going to use myself to illustrate the difference between the word zao, which is translated live. So for example, when Jesus says that believers live eternally, or says that they have eternal life, live is zao and life is zoe. But that's a different semantic idea than the word meno, which is abide. Now, we might translate abide as live also, but it's live in a different sense. I am alive in the zao sense, being alive ever since I was born back in 1953. I am now 70 years old. I have been alive for 70 years, but I have had many abodes. I have had I've had various abodes in California. Over a 35-year stretch, I lived in California on three occasions. The first 20 years of my life, then again for several months at age 22, and then I lived in California again for 14 years. I lived in Minnesota. I abode in Minnesota for 4 years. I abode in Oregon for 4 years, Texas for 14, Colorado for 11, and Tennessee, 2. So my abodes add up to 70. But I've had lots of abodes, but my physical life has stretched for a continual 70 years. Zao speaks about living, as in lifespan. Okay, let's apply this in the Gospel of John. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, that person has eternal life. It cannot be lost. It cannot be given back. It is permanent. But not all believers, and not any believer at all times, abides with Christ. Abiding is of use of where one lives. Interestingly, the word for abode, which shows up in John 14, 2, in my Father's house are many abodes, is mone. And back in John chapter 1, the disciples, or John and Andrew, asked Jesus, where are you abiding? Where are you residing? What house are you residing in right now? We'd like to have an extended talk with you. The receiving of eternal life is described with zao, but the concept of maintaining a fellowship with the Lord uses the word meno. So I hope that this helps to show that it's a different sense of live. If I were to ask you, where do you live? I'm asking, where do you abide? And I would be thinking meno. But if I'm talking about how long have you been alive, that would be the term zao. Now, how is it that we know that abiding in Christ is not talking about believing in him? Lots of people are mixed up on this, and they think that when you believe, you abide, and when you abide, you believe. And they think that people receive eternal life. They think that the concept of abiding is something that, oh, well, since you're a believer, that means that's what you do. You will never stop abiding. All believers abide, and so forth. But when we look at the concept of in Christ, abiding in Him, we're going to find that there's a unity of purpose, or there's unity in fellowship, that is, of having a friendship, having communication, having a relationship, a fellowship that exists between them. That's what's talking about in John. Paul, on the other hand, uses in Christ to talk about the position that a believer has. That's talking about an organic connection. But that's not what's going on in here, because remember, we talked last week about the Trinity and how the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and so forth. Each one of the members of the Trinity is a distinct entity. There are three persons, but there's one God, and the Godhead is, in one sense, one, and in another sense, three. Three persons, one God. We do not have an organic connection described in these passages. 10:38. Jesus speaks about Him doing the works. So, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in Me and I am in Him. It's not saying the Father is the Son is the Father. They're distinct, but they have a very tight connection of purpose and of fellowship. Jesus asked in 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak from Myself, but the Father Himself who abides in Me does the works." He's talking about that close unity of purpose and fellowship. 14:11, "Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, but if not, believe Me because of the works themselves." And in 14:20, He tells the 11, "In that day you will know that I am in My Father, you in Me, and I in you." When Jesus talks about believers being in Him, in particular the 11, although it can be extended, we know that from 1 John, to other believers who have friendship with the Lord, it's not talking about an organic connection. It is not talking about that happens even at the point that we believe. It's a unity of purpose and fellowship. This should help to distinguish that concept. Let's note something else. The 11 are believers. We've already seen that by looking at 13:10-11 and 15:3. They were declared clean. Judas was declared unclean because he was an unbeliever. That's indication. We have 11 believers. They're the ones that Jesus is speaking to, but He commands those 11 believers to abide. Now, with the depiction at the left, I'm imagining that there were communication that came from God directly to me, that somehow I were to receive direct revelation from God. This is all hypothetical. I haven't said it's happened. I'm not saying it will happen. But it would make no sense for God's voice from heaven to command me today, be age 70. I already am 70. Neither would it make any sense for God to command the 11 in John 15, be believers in Me. They already were. But it does make sense to command the 11 to be unified with Him in purpose and fellowship. That's what we have with abiding in Him. It's talking about friendship. It's talking about being unified in purpose. Jesus has been preparing the 11 for 3+ years. They need to carry out what He has prepared them for. That brings us then In verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear a yield from itself or bear a crop from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, this one bears a great yield. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I think I've got slides here a little bit out of order, but no, I guess not. Okay, 15:6, he moves away from the concept of they can do nothing apart from him. He's going to move into the dormant pruning. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast aside like a branch and withers. Then they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, what is it that this man is cutting? He's cutting the canes. He's not cutting anything that has bark. But he's going to remove 90% of these canes, these light-colored branches that have no bark on them. Notice none of them are green. All the green fell off in the fall when the leaves dropped. These are the parts, he's cutting off parts that have borne grapes. They don't want there to be lots and lots of them because here it is, February and March. It will be very soon in April that the grapes will come out of dormancy. They want to make sure that they do this as close as possible to the time that they will start to put leaves on, because they don't want to take the risk that they will prune and then there will be a frost. That can cause them some real difficulties. But they do dormant pruning before any leaves come on. They're not going to want the grapevine to waste any energy on excess branches. Now, here we see vines that have been neglected. They've been allowed to multiply, and they've got canes all over the place. And it's just, this would not produce anything worth anything. Someone would have to get in here and prune this drastically to start bringing this grape to where it can start producing like it was designed to. It has not been maintained for quite a while. If you neglect the vines, you're not going to have good harvest next year. Look at the difference between an unpruned versus dormant pruned. Before pruning is depicted on the left-hand side. After pruning is on the right-hand side. Little nubs are left called spurs, and out of those spurs, you're going to have all sorts of growth that's going to take place, and that's where the grapes are going to be coming on later. But they want to remove all this excess. Look at the difference between the left and the right. They cut off lots and lots and lots of canes. Dormant season pruning. No grapes are present, and he's cutting barkless branches. And when you look at his nippers, he wouldn't be able to do anything with any of that has bark. That's too heavy duty for what he's doing with the nippers. Now, look at all the branches, all the dead branches that are left piled up. You know, they just snip, 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 and drop all the branches. Then they go collect up the branches, and then they're going to burn them. Now, when Gary Derrickson has written on this, he's said, well, you know, it is possible that there would be discipline for not abiding. Notice, as we look at this passage, when we look at verse 6, Is he rebuking for not producing fruit? Oh no. What's being cut off here produced fruit last year. But if they allow all that to stay there, next year's crop isn't going to be very good. Next year's vintage will not be good. They have to remove it. Is that saying that there's anything wrong with the grape? Is it saying, I'm angry at you, grapevine? No. It's just practical reality that they can't allow there to be too much growth, or else the grapevine will spend too much energy trying to support too many branches and won't have enough energy to produce good enough grapes. So as Derrickson looks at this, he says, you know, it's not necessarily a rebuke, but he said, it might be. Well, we look here and we say cast out, and then we look at fire, and people start thinking lake of fire. Well, all of these canes are now useless. They did produce. They produced grapes of the preceding season, but now they're useless. This is not talking about lake of fire, because when a believer receives eternal life is eternal. It's not temporal life. It's not life until you do something bad. It's eternal life. But believers who don't abide are not useful to the Lord. And especially if the 11 were not to abide, they would be absolutely useless to him. When we look at Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, or we look at why the disciples, the 10, were pleading with Thomas, hey, Jesus really is resurrected. We really did see him. And Thomas was there saying, nah, I've got to touch his wounds. If I don't do that, there's no way I'm going to believe that he's resurrected. And they were saying, but you'll be useless to him. And if you're useless to him, it doesn't mean that Thomas would go to the lake of fire. Thomas was a believer. But it would mean that he wouldn't be of any earthly use to the Lord. There would be discipline. But he would still possess eternal life. Now we have to think about this passage once again. A question that I asked earlier for part of how we know that this is not talking about cutting off the believers is that the hermeneutical hand, the pinky is talking about the original speaker, that's Jesus. The people he's speaking to are the 11. By interpretation, Jesus said in verse 3, y'all, you 11 are clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Is he planning to cut any of them off? Absolutely not. If he were to cut off the 11, any of them, then we've got a problem, Houston, in that Jesus has prepared them. How is he going to minister to the world when he ascends to heaven if he doesn't have people that are witnesses of all that he's said and done? The Holy Spirit will bring back to recall for the 11 the things that Jesus said to them. Jesus didn't bring to Paul remembrance of what Jesus said to the 11. Jesus had to teach Paul separately. There's no plan for Jesus to get rid of the 11. He's not saying, if you are not bearing a crop, I'm going to chop you off and you'll be in the lake of fire. No. This passage is uttered to the 11 to say, even though now, over the next 53 days, you will not bear a crop. It's 53 days until Pentecost. You are still being supported. You're still being lifted up. You're still being protected from dragging against the ground. The Lord is encouraging them. He's not giving them a stern warning in this passage. I was talking about verse 2. Of course, we've gotten to verse 6, but I wanted to take us back to verse 2. And remember, not talking about taking away their eternal life in verse 2, and he's not talking about sending them to the lake of fire in verse 6. Although, we would have to say, there are times that it's pretty evident that they weren't abiding in him. Peter denied him. There were lots of things that went on at various times. Now let's look at 15:7. If you abide in me, and my words in you. Remember, he commanded them to do this. They're believers, he's saying, to have fellowship with him. Do this. He couldn't talk that way about believing. They're already believers. That is, believing in him for eternal life. But he's talking that they're supposed to abide. And if you abide in me and my words in you, you will ask whatever you wish, and it will happen for you. Now that if is a big if. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now, hermeneutical hand. This is focused on the 11. But secondly, it's true if they ask in his name, which we saw last week, asking in his name is asking according to his will. When he was sent in the Father's name, he was a perfect representative of his Father. When we ask in his name, it is that we are representing what he thinks. And so that's the big caveat there, and furthermore, it was directed to the 11. He's promising, I'll keep you alive. I'll do all the things necessary in order that you can minister. If you pray for opportunity to minister, I'll give it to you. If you pray for protection, I'll give it to you. If you pray that one of your fellow apostles would be released from prison, I'll do it for you. They're going to be asking ministry-related things, and the Lord is going to follow through. Verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear a great yield, so you will become my disciples. The great yield is talking about many coming to believe. But then he's talking about, that is a crop that is processed so that it turns into fine wine. Believers will grow. Believers are also to learn to abide, and believers are to learn themselves to minister the word of life and themselves to bear a crop. Jesus is glorified as they abide in him, and as a result of abiding in him, are sharing the message of life and bearing a great yield, bringing many people to faith in Christ. I have the picture of the globe because their word is to become a great crop throughout the world. The Father is glorified as people believe their message, which is his message, which came from the Father. He's glorified as his word goes out and it bears a great crop. Now, unfortunately, I ended your notes at verse 8, but I realized my oversight that I was planning to go through verse 11, so we'll look at verses 9, 10, and 11. As the Father has loved me with a perfect love, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus has told them that when they obey his commands, and his commands are for them to go out and share the message of life, for them to love one another sacrificially, not to be so focused upon who's going to sit where at the Lord's table, not focus on I'm first and you're second and you're third and you're fourth, but thinking as a team and thinking about what Christ would want them to do, carrying out the ministry that he's given to them. That's what he's talking about. That if you do that, you will abide in my love. They were to show their love for him by obeying these commands. He says, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus has said in this last discourse that love is shown by obeying his commandments. You're not talking about Old Testament commands. The focus is on his commands, that which is going to enable the ministry to go forward. Verse 11, I have spoken these things to you, so my joy may abide in you, and your joy may become full. Full like a lake. They are sad at this point. Jesus is talking about departing. He's talked about someone betraying him. He's talked about Peter denying him. I've shaken up their world. But I gave that picture of the telecommunication satellite. Jesus is saying that although he's going to be away, that there is a vital relationship that he has established with them. And as they abide in him, he will give them the power to carry out the ministry that he has set before them. And they are going to bear a great crop. He's talked about how he's going to support them, lift them up during the next 53 days. If he lifts them up now, he also will lift them up during the time of their ministry. Jesus is talking about doing all that's necessary that they can be successful in carrying out his ministry. The true vine. Jesus is the true vine. His Father is the farmer that tends it. The 11 are the branches, the kings, that will bear a great crop. That great crop of believers is to be taught the word. Taught also to abide in him, taught also to keep his commands, to stay unified, and to continue to share the message of life. Jesus is setting forth a picture to his disciples that says, I'm not dropping you off on the back end of a turnip trailer. The unbeliever reading this book will see the love and concern that Jesus has for his own. That although he's going to go to the cross and it's going to be the most traumatic time that these disciples have ever faced, Jesus is making perfect provision for them, seeking to stabilize them. That is designed in an evangelistic sense, to show the unbelieving reader Jesus cares for his own. He makes perfect provision for them. This is the one should believe in for eternal life.